Father, what we have just sung, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what you're doing in us and around us. Open our eyes to see your work. God, we know that you're not a God that's far off and distant. You're personal to us, and you're always at work. But so often we're so busy and we get distracted and we fail to see you in us and around us. It's good to come to a place like this and refocus on what's really important, to refocus on you. So we want to see you in our hours and minutes, our days, and we want to hear from you, and we ask that right now, that you would open our ears, that we could hear what the Spirit is saying to us, this church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is raining outside, but what a great day it was yesterday, right? Wow. How many of you did yard work? Yeah, that's what I did. How many of you just lazed around? Yeah, I wish I was doing that. I had to trim crepe myrtles, and so I've got this real sharp pains going through my shoulders from doing this, cutting those branches off. And so if at some point I make a gesture and I go, then you'll know what that is. It's not that I said something that I don't agree with. It's just that I'm in pain, you know, that kind of thing. So anyway, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We've been in, for the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing our attention on this prayer of Jesus, a prayer that he prayed just before his death. And in this prayer, he's praying for us. He's praying for you and he's praying for me. He's praying for the things that matter most, the things that he wants to see the Father and the Spirit do in the lives of people who trust him and follow him. And he prays, first of all, for our holiness. And we looked at that we would be people who would be set apart to God, not so much separate from the world, because we're to be in the world, but not of it. But the focus is to be set apart as the people of God in the world, to be set apart, to be sent into the world. And that takes us to the second part of Jesus' prayer. We've been looking at this theme of mission, which is the second thing that he prays about. We've been camping out here trying to get our minds around what mission looks like. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on that this morning. So, John chapter 17, would you follow along as I begin reading in verse 6? He says, "Father, I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, asking, keep them in your name, the name you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of destruction, that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I don't ask that you separate them from the world, but to keep them, protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but set them apart. Make them holy in truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so for their sakes, I set myself apart, that they themselves may also be set apart in truth, in truth." Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this topic of mission, and let's remember what we've already said. We said that every human being needs mission. And what's mission? Well, mission is simply to live for a cause that is more important than yourself. To be willing to sacrifice for a cause that is more important than your own needs and your comforts. That's the first thing. And the second thing is mission means that we ally ourselves to something that's greater, something more powerful, something that can make a difference in the world. And you're not a person in mission unless you got those two things. To live for a cause that is more important than yourself and to ally yourself with a force that is more powerful than yourself. And to be willing to sacrifice, to do whatever it takes to be involved in that mission to make a difference in the world. And unless you're living that way, you will not fully experience the Christian life. But it's even more than that. You won't experience what it means to be fully human. Because when God created us, He created us to partner with Him in His work in the world, to be partners with God in making the world all that He intends for it to be. In other words, God did not just create us to live for ourselves. He created us to live for Him and live for others. For example, if you're simply living for a better career and a nicer home and a more attractive spouse, you're not a person in mission because you're not living for anything higher than simply fulfilling your own needs. And you may set personal goals and even achieve them and feel pretty good about them, but it's not God's intention that we simply live for our own personal goals. He's created us for a higher purpose, for a nobler cause. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, that when we simply live for ourselves, it leaves us flat and it leaves us empty. Why? Because we're not living out what we were created to live out, and that is to be on mission with God. And you realize this. The older you get, the years go by, you realize this more and more. Because early on, in the early years, you think that if I can just do this, if I can just do that, if I can accomplish this, then it'll all be great. But you well know, you hear people on TV who've made it. You read books and magazine articles by people who set those goals, and they achieved high goals in life. But you talk with them, and they go, you know, I got everything I ever wanted. But it wasn't enough. It didn't satisfy. Why? Because they're not people on mission. They never attach themselves to a cause more important than themselves. They never allied themselves with a force more powerful than themselves, and they were left empty. Now, I want to ask this question. I want you to think with me this morning. What are you living for? What are you willing to sacrifice for? That's the question. And you are answering that question. I'm answering that question every day of our lives. As the days click by, we will answer that question. And Jesus speaks to that issue here in John chapter 17. Jesus says in verse 18, as you, Father, have sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world. And in these verses, Jesus prays for us, and He prays for the mission that He's entrusted to us. And the great thing about this particular text is Jesus doesn't just give us a mission in general. It's interesting because a lot of counselors today, they realize that one of the problems with people who are depressed is that they are self-absorbed. And a lot of counselors are saying, you need to do something outside yourself. You need to give yourself away. You need to serve in some way. And many counselors will tell you that that will help with depression. It will help you get healthy psychologically. And I think there's some truth to that. But Jesus doesn't come along and just say, I want you to take on some kind of mission, some mission in general. Jesus comes along and he says, I want you to be partners with me in my particular mission. Now the question is, what is that mission? What did Jesus come into this world to do? What did the Father send Jesus into the world to do? That's the first question. And then if we understand that, what is our mission? What was Jesus' mission? What's our mission? I'm just going to tell you right up front the answer to the two questions. First, Jesus' mission was to glorify His Father. Jesus came into the world to show the Father's glory. And secondly, our mission then is to show the glory of Christ. Jesus' mission was to show the glory of His Father. Our mission is to glorify Christ. It's right there in this text. Back in verse 4, Jesus says, Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished all that you gave me to do. And then in verse 10, and this is the verse that's just been burning a hole in my thinking all week long. Verse 10, Jesus is talking about his disciples, the men who God had given to be with them. And he says, I have been glorified by them, in them. And I like the way another translation puts it. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Jesus is saying, I have received glory through these men. Jesus' mission was to glorify God. Our mission is to glorify Jesus. Now let's dig into that and see what does that really mean. First of all, Jesus' mission is to show the glory of God to the world. Look at the text again. All through John chapter 17, these themes come and go, and they intertwine with one another. Verse 1, Jesus says, Father, glorify the Son that I might glorify you. Verse 4, Jesus says, I've glorified you on earth by doing what you sent me to do. In verse 6, he says, I've revealed your name. I've manifested your name. I have allowed, by what I have said and what I've done, people see you in and through me. Jesus came to glorify God. Now, why is that a mission? I mean, why is that so important to show the glory of God? Well, here's why. Because the problems we face in this world, the personal problems that you face, the cultural crises that our world is facing, they are all glory issues. They're all glory issues. Now, Brian and I have talked a lot about glory. We've talked about it several times, and I'm going to keep talking about it because glory is one of these overstuffed religious words that when we read it in the Bible, it's so familiar to us, it doesn't even register with us what it means. We sing about it in songs, and we just happily sing right by it. It doesn't register. It doesn't mean anything. And when we speak it, oh, glory to God. Oh, may God be glorified. It's just this word. It doesn't really have, we think it's the same thing as praise, but it's not. The Westminster Catechism says, ask the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? What is glory? What does that mean? We got to understand it because Jesus says, my mission is to glorify God. He says that's what the world needs more than anything else. Now, I know you're sitting there and you're going, Charlie, come on. I mean, why does the world need that? I mean, doesn't the world need something more practical than that? I mean, look at the problems in our world. Look at the cultural crisis we're in. Look at the violence. Look at the war, the social breakdown of marriage and family. Look at the poverty in this world, hunger, the oppression, the lack of justice. Why are we talking about theology and glory? Why don't we talk about something practical? We need something that really makes a difference. And Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? There is nothing more practical. There is nothing you need more than to see the glory of God. In fact, that's why I've come, and I'm going to give my life in order for you to see the glory of God. And all of our problems, personal or cultural, come from not seeing the glory of God. Now, what is glory? Well, the word glory means weighty as opposed to frivolous. It means substantial as opposed to unimportant. It means lasting as opposed to temporary. To show that something is glorious is to show that it lasts, is to show that it has weight. It show that it means something, that it really matters. For example, we've got a stream, a creek that runs behind our house. And if I take a big rock and I throw it into the stream, this big rock, the rock is more glorious than the stream in that it weighs more than the water. And so when it's in the water goes around it. Now, if I pick up some branches and I throw the branches into the water, then the water is more weighty than the branch and it just gets carried away. Question, what lasts? What really lasts in history? Think of history as water. I think of history as a stream? What really lasts? What stands the test of time? Or let's just bring this down on a real practical level. Suppose you could tell the truth and pay all your taxes, or you could lie and save yourself some money. What are you doing? What are you doing? Well, you're making a decision about glory. That's what you're doing. You're saying, well, I could lie, in which case the money has more glory than honesty. Or you could decide, I'll report all that I owe, I'll pay all that I owe, in which case honesty is more glorious than the money. But in all these kinds of things we're making every day when it comes to these questions of what's more important, what's lasting, what has more value, what matters most in life, those are glory decisions. And it's these kind of decisions, these glory decisions that are at the root of all of our personal problems and cultural crises. Why is that? Why? Here's the reason. Because when you decide that money is more important than honesty, or honesty is more important than money, you're making a theological decision about glory. When you decide it's more important for me to tell the truth than to make this money, what you're ultimately saying is that God is more important than the money, that trusting God is more important than the money that I could save, that obeying God is more important. That glorifies, it adds weight, it gives importance to God and what God has to say. But when you say that making money is more important than honesty, you're saying God's not important, that I'm more important than God, and really, actually, you're acting as if God doesn't even exist. It's an atheistic decision. Because you see, if there is no God, then this world, this present, is all that there is. It's all going to burn up, and ultimately nothing you do or I do is going to make any difference. You can live a good life, you can live a selfish life, but without God, with no God, ultimately it makes no difference. So what will really last if there's no God? The answer is nothing. If you say, well, I don't know that I'd say that there is no God, I'm just not sure, then you're saying that you're not sure about what will last. If you say there's no God, you're saying, well, nothing will last. If you say, I'm not sure if there's a God or not, then you're not sure if there's anything weighty enough or important enough to build your life on. And here's the deal. You see, it's beginning to dawn on people why the deterioration of morals and ethics in our society, why the lack of productivity, why the selfishness, why the crime, why the violence, why the social breakdown. Listen, here's why. Because if religion is just a tranquilizer and there's really no such thing as God in this world, which is really what secularism is all about, but if this present life is all that there is and I live a life purely for myself, it doesn't make any difference. No God, no glory, nothing matters. It's all connected. And that is what is unraveling cultures and societies as well as personal lives. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that unless people see that his Father, well, unless they see sola de gloria, to God alone be the glory, unless they see that there is a God and to him alone belongs the glory, then nothing else matters. There's no basis for any kind of values or ethics apart from God. And it's interesting because when you press some of these folks that I've been listening to lately, these new atheists, when you press them, they have no way. They say our society, we shouldn't hurt each other and shouldn't kill each other, but there's no basis for it. And not only is our culture breaking down, but as I mentioned before, we personally break down. If all we do is live for ourselves, we've looked at this a couple weeks ago, it leaves us empty and flat. We're personally irrelevant. And what's very interesting to me is that, well, why is it in the more affluent cultures in our world today, why are there more counselors in affluent cultures? Why is there more unhappiness and discontentment? Why are there more suicides? In affluent cultures, you go to the poor neighborhoods and everybody's unhappy because the poor don't have money. But you go to the rich neighborhoods and the rich are unhappy because they got the money and they're still unhappy. You see, everyone has to decide what's important. What lasts? What has value? Where is the glory? That's what you have to decide. And Jesus knows that at the root of our cultural crisis, at the root of our personal problems, is a glory issue. That's why Paul said in chapter 1 of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul said, when he was talking about the deterioration of culture and society, Paul said they exchanged the glory of God for things they made themselves. That's my paraphrase. You see, at the root of it all is this issue of glory. If there's a God, then only the things that are done through him and for him and with him last. And if there's no God, it doesn't make any difference. I'm not being pessimistic, I'm being reasonable. And if you think about this, you'll see you got to come down on one side or the other. It's all or nothing. And Jesus is saying, no God, no glory. No God, no society. No God, no personal meaning. No hope, no purpose in life beyond satisfying yourself. If there's no glory, you got nothing. And so Jesus says, my mission is to show the glory of God, to show what he's really like. To make much of God, as Brian said. So, that's his mission. What's our mission? Well, our mission is not quite the same. Our mission is different. Jesus doesn't send us into the world to talk about God in general. Jesus sends us into the world to talk about Jesus as the way to the Father in particular. Now, look at verse 10. Again, this is a staggering statement. He said, Jesus says, I get my glory from them. Talking about his disciples. He's saying that the world sees my value. The world sees my importance, my centrality through them. To glorify something is to show what it's really like. To show how critical it is. How important it is. To glorify something is to show off its beauty. Its relevance, how it's central to everything else, to make much of it. And Jesus says, I have created you, and I have called you to myself, and I send you into the world to show people that I am glorious. That's what he says. That's what he says. Now, what is very interesting about this is that this is exactly the same mission that is given to the Holy Spirit. And if you've been here with us the last couple of weeks, months or so, you know we've looked at that, but just glance back at John 16:14. Because in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus tells us about the mission of the Spirit. And the mission of the Spirit is what? What will the Spirit do? He says, glorify Jesus. Yes, he will take the things that I have said and he will reveal those things to you in greater and greater ways. He will glorify me. The Spirit will make me look good. He will magnify my worth. The Spirit will make much of me, is what Jesus says. Now, what is the difference between a religious person and someone in whom the Holy Spirit comes and does his work? What's the difference between a moral person and someone in whom the Holy Spirit actually comes and fulfills his mission? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. The moral, religious person enjoys Jesus and listens to Jesus and obeys Jesus and believes certain facts about Jesus. And Jesus is one of many things in his or her life. But the person in whom the Holy Spirit has worked and is working goes beyond that. The Holy Spirit's job is to constantly show you and reveal to you that Jesus is more important than anything else. When the Holy Spirit works on you, you grow in seeing Jesus, that he is more glorious than any other thing in your life. That's his job. So let's say that you're struggling with a guilty conscience. People with a guilty conscience, how do they deal with it? Well, they beat themselves up. They say, I should do better. I should do better. I should do better. I should try harder. I should try harder. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm forgiven in some general way, but I'm just not good enough. I'm not good enough. And no matter how hard they try, they'll never be good enough because anything less than perfect will cause them to have that guilty conscience and they'll beat themselves up. Now, that is not the way the Holy Spirit works. When the Holy Spirit works, the Holy Spirit reveals to you the glory of Jesus. And what you say, what you feel guilty for, you go, oh my goodness, I see now that I've been giving more weight to my performance than Jesus' performance. Listen, when the Holy Spirit works on you, He opens your eyes and you say, you begin to see, I've been giving more weight to what I do rather than what He's done. I haven't been glorifying Jesus enough. I haven't been valuing Him and seeing the importance of who He is and what He's done enough. That's why I feel guilty. And Jesus is the solution to that kind of guilt. How does He become the solution to the guilt? He becomes the solution to your guilt when the Holy Spirit glorifies Him and you see who He is and what He has done is all sufficient. And you repent of having given too much weight to your own sins and failures and lapses and not enough weight to what He did for you on the cross. You see, it can, in other words, it's like a sin to focus on sin all the time instead of focusing on Him. I think it was Flannery O'Connor that said that that avoiding sin keeps more people away from Jesus than anything else. Now, that's the work of the Spirit to glorify Jesus in us. Now, here's another thing. Why are a lot of you so anxious? A lot of you are anxious because you know in some general way that God is in charge of the universe. And you think you know, though, what's got to happen. God's running things, but you know what's best for you. So if that doesn't happen, then I'm ruined. If that doesn't happen, then it's all over. I mean, I might as well just pack up and go home to Jesus because it's just, no, you see. But when the Holy Spirit works on you, what you realize, you see, I've been giving more weight to my own judgments than His wisdom. I've been giving more importance to my plans rather than His purposes. And when the Holy Spirit makes Jesus, when He opens our eyes to see Jesus for who He is and what He's done, and we see the glory of Jesus, then we go, you know what? That verse is right. God does cause everything to work together for my good. I might not see it right now, but I know, you see, when the Holy Spirit shows me His love, His wisdom, His power, then I'm healed from all that. And a follower of Jesus, not just a moral religious person, but someone who's following Jesus is someone in whom the Holy Spirit works and someone who comes to see that Jesus is the most important thing to me. He is glorious to me. So I can't just live for myself. I can't just live my life my way. He's got to be first in every way, in my thought life and in my intellectual life, in my career, at home, in all my relationships, in my sexuality, in regard to my money and my possessions. He's got to be first. That is the difference between a moral religious person and a person in whom the Holy Spirit is accomplishing His mission. One is a life shaped by what I do. The other is a life shaped by what Jesus has done. The one is a life shaped by who I am and what I want. The other is a life shaped by who Jesus is and what He's done for me and what God wants for me. Now, I know some of you are going, Charlie, come on. I mean, that's just so fanatical. I mean, that's just radical. You're just pushing this. You're taking it way too far. Well, then can I say the Holy Spirit, you're not allowing the Spirit to do His work in your life because that's what the job of the Spirit is, to make Jesus glorious, to make Him central, to make all other concerns pale in comparison. His job is to glorify Him. And so He's the solution to your guilt problem. He's the solution to your anxiety problem. He's the solution to your priorities problem. That's what the Spirit does. And until you see that, you're missing it. If that is not happening to you, either the Holy Spirit is not in you, or two, either you are resisting and quenching His voice when He's trying to show you that, or you've been so immersed in a moral, religious understanding, a behavior modification understanding of the Christian life that you don't understand the truth. And until you see that all the power and all the wisdom and all the love of Christ is made available to you in every circumstances of life, then you won't experience the life God intends for you to live. Now listen, what is so amazing is that when Jesus says, I will send you into the world to glorify me, what is incredible is we are partners with the Trinity in this. The Father sends the Son. The Father and Son send the Spirit. And the Father and Son and Spirit send us. This is much bigger than we ever imagined. We're not just out there recruiting people to come to church. We're not just out there trying to share four facts and get people to sign off on, do you believe the four facts, or maybe there's three facts? Are you on this side or this side? It's more than that. He doesn't say, I'm sending you out as my salespeople. He doesn't say, I'm sending you out as my marketing team. He's saying, I've set things up. Listen to this. He's saying, I set things up so you can do in people's life what the Holy Spirit does in your life. Does that blow your mind? We do it in cooperation with the Spirit, but he's saying the Holy Spirit will work in you, and then the Holy Spirit will work through you, and you will help people see my glory. That's what mission is. That's what it means to be a sent people. Now, how does that work? Well, a couple things. One, you got to talk about it. You've got to talk about it. You've got to tell people who Jesus is and what he's come to do, what he's come and accomplished, and tell them what he promises to people who trust him and follow him. And we do that in every area of life, don't we? I mean, when you hear, I don't know if music hits you this way or not, but sometimes I can hear a piece of music and it just melts me inside emotionally. I went to see this movie, Dreamgirls, and Jennifer Hudson, this past American Idol, she sings this song in this movie. I have never been so moved in all my life by a song. I mean, it was like somebody was just pressing me, and I'm like, I can't, and tears coming down my, I'm like, oh my goodness, I've never experienced anything like this. Now, when you hear a piece of good music, what do? You tell your friend about it. You bring him over and you sit him down in your living room and you go over and you set your stereo up and you EQ it and you turn it on and you step back and you listen to that. Have you ever heard anything like that in all your life? And he's sitting there and sometimes they're going, oh man, you're right. That is the most incredible piece of music I've ever heard. And sometimes they go, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, that's nice. And what do you do? Well, oh, let me turn it up louder. Let me. No, you don't do that because you know the heart has to be unlocked from the inside out. And he either gets it or he doesn't get it. But you hope that someday he'll be able to experience and enjoy the music like you do. The other night, Karen and I went out with her brother and sister-in-law to eat supper. And we just talked about a lot of small talk. But at one point, her brother told this story about having this muffler problem with his son's Explorer. And he went to one muffler shop. And the guy said, yeah, you're going to need a new muffler. And that rattling noise, the annoying rattling noise that you hear, that's the catalytic converter. That's what happens. Catalytic converter goes off, he says, well, how much is this going to cost me to get that all done? He says, $700. He says, thanks, but no thanks. So he drives the car with a rattle in it for 2 years. Finally, some mechanic said, you ought to take that to Danny's muffler shop in Fountain Inn. And so he goes, okay, because he's living down that way now. So he goes to Danny's muffler shop in Fountain Inn, drives in. Danny walks out. They put it up on the rack. He looks under the car, and he goes, see this little cover plate right here? That's loose. You need a new muffler, but when we put the new muffler in it, we're going to spot weld that back. You don't need a catalytic converter. All you need is to spot weld this plate, and you'll be fine. He said, how much is that going to cost me? He said, $125. He said, do it. So Danny welds it back, puts it down. 45 minutes later, he's driving out a happy man. In fact, he's so happy, he goes home, gets this old beat-up pickup truck that he has that has a muffler problem. He brings that back to Danny. And he comes in, and Danny goes, is something wrong? He goes, no, I'm just bringing you another car. He says, well, let's take a look at it. So they go under there, and the muffler's all rusted out, and it's a little bit longer on this pickup truck than it was on the Explorer. And he says, how much is that going to cost me? He says, $130. So he says, great, do it. 45 minutes later, he's driving out a happy man. And I mean, to hear him tell this story, I wanted to poke a hole in my muffler and take it to Danny's. It's like, I want a muffler problem. What was he doing? He was glorifying Danny's muffler. And it was the most natural thing. He wasn't going, well, let me tell you, number one, I had a muffler problem. And then number two, I realized that no one else could fix the muffler except Danny. Now, I mean, it wasn't, no. It was just the most natural thing for him to talk about what had become the real deal in his life. And you do that if you have had, if you have a good experience with a doctor, you tell your friends about her. If you've read a good book, you glorify the book to your friends. And look, to glorify Jesus in this world does not just mean telling people three or four cold, hard facts. As important as the truth is, the cold, hard facts are, people today want to hear about someone real that makes a difference in helping people see who Jesus really is and what Jesus has done and what he promises to people who trust and follow him out of your own experience. That is what it means to show his glory. And we should at least be able to talk about Jesus with the same reality and passion as somebody who talks about music or a mechanic or a doctor or a book. We got to talk about Jesus in a way that shows off his value and his importance to us. You talk about him in a way that says, "This is, you know, I've got the same problems that you do. And I hurt just like you do. But what I found in my life, that when I hit those times, I found that trusting in Jesus, that carries me through. I found that I see things that I don't see when I've tried to go it alone." And you talk about him as if he is real, because he is real. But it's more than just a couple of facts to try to get people to sign off on. You make much of Jesus when you talk about him. Now, the second thing is, you got to show forth Jesus. There's got to be living evidence, visible evidence. And this is pretty heavy, what I'm going to tell you, because I'm telling you stuff that you probably never heard this before, because you're just expecting me to give you the old, here's one, two, three, go out and do evangelism. It's not that. You see, let me tell you the best way to be a missionary. The best way to be a missionary is when you and I are inexplicable to people unless they resort to Jesus as the explanation. That's how Jesus glorified his Father. He was baffling to people. He was an enigma. And this is so important, because in our world today, Christians are stereotyped and we're locked into categories. And you hear this. If you've been to college, you hear this on college campuses all the time. A professor will say, "Oh, let me tell you. And there's all kinds of ways of writing Christians off, religious people off. And sadly, many of us are so inconsistent that we fall right into the stereotypes. But here's what this professor said. He'll say, "Well, you know, religious people, most of them had dysfunctional family backgrounds, and so they're perfectionistic and they're legalistic, and so they feel like they have to impose their views on other people. They gotta be right and know that everybody else is wrong so that they feel good about themselves, because they're insecure and they're rigid people, and so they can't be intellectually open. They can't be personally open." You hear that sometimes. Or they'll write religious people off by saying something like, "Oh, they're just weak. They're just weak. And they failed in life." And that's why when you hear some celebrity, he breaks down or she breaks down, goes to jail. In jail, they find Christ. Then the intellectual elite just looks and says, "Well, sure, you failed in every other way in life. If religion is a crutch, if that's the only way you can make it, sure, go ahead. You're just weak." Or some people say it's all about how you were raised. And if you were brought up by parents who were religiously strict, you can just never quite get over it. You can try your very best, but you never can quite get over it. And so people stereotype us, Christians. But nobody could stereotype Jesus. He came and he glorified his Father by baffling people. I mean, Jesus, he could walk into the temple and throw money changers out of the temple. One man. Can you imagine the authority that must have went in his voice when he ran the money changers out of the temple? But yet, on the other hand, he spoke in a way that prostitutes could trust him. And little children wanted to climb up in his lap. And everybody scratched their head and they said, "If he's like this, how can he be like that?" And they said, "If he's like that, then how can he be like this?" He was an enigma. And all through these gospel stories, people are saying, we've never seen anyone like this. We've never heard anybody talk like this, because he didn't fit their categories of what a religious person looks like. I want to ask you a question. Is that how people see you? Are you an enigma to the people that you live around and you work around? I mean, when people listen to you speak, when they hear what you have to say and how you say it, is it inexplicable unless they say, I guess that's probably what Jesus would have been like? See, do they see confidence and compassion? Do people realize that you have more firm convictions about the truth, and yet you're able to have an open dialogue with somebody who disagrees with you without you getting all emotionally charged and upset? You see, is that true of you? Or are you rigid and legalistic and harsh and narrow and feel like you have to defend the honor and glory of God? Or maybe you come down on the other side where you're meek and mild and passive and everything is okay? You see? Let's say you're going through a rough time. Maybe you're feeling lonely, and you got some friends that are also feeling lonely. When they look at you, do they see on the one hand you handle your loneliness in a way that they don't, and yet you are more honest about how much it hurts than they are? Do they see that you experience the same kinds of hurts in life, and yet you do so without self-pity? And they stand there scratching their head and go, I don't understand that. How could you hurt so bad, but yet have this kind of hope in you? That there's a, through the tears, there's this confidence, there's this. You see, that's the way Jesus was. He was religious but real. He was authoritative and approachable. He was just and gentle. He was confident and compassionate. He was courageous and he was kind. Is that the way the world sees Christians today? I don't think so. They see us as Republican or a Republican. Now, no, there are Democrats. I mean, no, they want to polarize us on issues, and we let them. We can't talk about issues without getting all emotionally charged, and we think that Jesus' political agenda is the same as ours. Sadly, we fall right into the stereotypes, but I want you to go back and read the Gospels over and over and over. And sometimes the Pharisees would look at Jesus and they go, ha, 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 see, ha, 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 believes in the resurrection. That's our boy right there. And then, but he turns right around and goes, whoa, well, you can't do that. And no, he's not a member of our group. He's more like those liberal Sadducees over there. See, he didn't fit. Now, one more thing. To be on mission with Jesus, to be in this mission to show his glory, help people to see his glory, you talk about it, yeah. You embody it, yeah. But he said in verse 19, he said, for their sakes I set myself apart. And what he meant by that, he said, I am so committed to this mission, I'm going to die to accomplish it. It cost him something. And to be on mission with Jesus costs you. It costs you something. One of the things I'm so proud of, and I talk about this to people all the time when I think about you, on any given Sunday, we have 200-300 volunteers, many of whom come early and to prepare for the morning service. It costs them. We got people that work on the soundboard and in the lights and in the band and in the worship team and ushers and greeters and hosts and all kinds of people that come early, people who teach in Fellowship Kids and in S3M and in ABS, and they prepare and they work. It costs them something to be on mission. And we got people in this church who work in all kinds of ministries, like helping to feed the poor and ministering to the needs of people who are trying to get their lives back together down at Miracle Hill. Others who are working in prison ministries. Others who are working in homeless shelters or helping build houses for Habitat for Humanity. Others have go on trips to Greece to work with refugees, or Romania to work with orphans, or Eleuthera to train pastors, or to Colombia, like we heard from Sam Iglesias last week, going and working with local churches, working to plant churches by reaching out in towns and villages to show forth the glory of Jesus. And there are people here who work in various kinds of Bible distribution ministries, people who work in pregnancy crisis centers, people who work with orphans. We got a group of people now who are looking at how could we start an orphan ministry in this church. We've got two guys in the last year, Jason Tovey, Jason Malone, who quit their jobs here, and they've gone, and they're out starting churches. And that's just, I'm not even scratching the surface. But let me ask you, what is it costing you? Every one of these ministries beg for volunteers. What's it costing you? How much of your time are you investing in some kind of ministry? How much of your money are you investing in ministry? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Author and theologian R.C. Sproul tells a story about when he was in high school. He played football, and in one particularly crucial game, he dropped a pass, and after the game, the coach came over to R.C. and he put the football in R.C.'s hands, and he held his hands around the football, and he said, R.C., I want you to carry this football with you all week long. I want you to eat with it. I want you to sleep with it. I want you to shower with it. I want you to take it wherever you go. Eat it, drink it, sleep it, so next week you come back here and you catch that ball. And that's what he did all week long. And next week, fortunately for him, he caught the ball. A lot of you know this principle, because there are times in business, in your careers, there are times, there are seasons where you literally have to eat, drink, and sleep that business. You've done it before. And basically, that's what Jesus is praying for us here. Jesus says, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father and show his glory in this world. And that's what he's saying to us. He's saying, I want you to be so about my mission that you eat it and you drink it and you sleep it. And he knows the bills you have to pay. He knows that you're parenting small children. He knows you got to work. He's not asking us to do that which is impossible. And it may not look like the person who picks up their family and moves halfway around the world and is going to give the next 30 or 40 years to trying to reach a people in a different culture. It may not look like that. It might. But he says, I've got a mission for you. The mission is to show people my glory. And he'll be faithful to let you know how and where and when to do that. But we just need to open our eyes and look. And we have to be willing to sacrifice for the higher cause, to ally ourselves with God who's making a difference in the world. That's what it's about. How much did it cost him? Everything. How much will it cost you? Not nearly as much. But it'll cost you something. Give yourself away, he says. Lose yourself in me and my mission, and you'll find yourself. That's what he says. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, as we leave this morning, we are going to receive an offering to help further your mission in this world, to help Summit Church. God, I pray that you would enable us to not simply consider this a time of giving money, but rather that it would be a new commitment to unselfish living. Father, there are ways that we can show people your glory, which we have come to see in the glory of Christ. We can talk about it. We embody it. Give ourselves away in service. And so I ask, Father, I thank you for so many in this church that are doing that, and I pray that you would open all of our eyes, that we would devote ourselves to partnering with your Spirit and helping people see the glory of Jesus in our world today. And we pray it for the sake of his name and his fame. Amen.